Exodus 40, verse 34 on. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Our second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, which is on page 1174 of our church Bibles. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray in the words of the song we sung earlier. Your words, Lord God, are like a two-edged sword, have mighty power. We acknowledge that that is true, and we declare before you, Lord God, our desire to hear your voice, to hear your words to us now, and for you to work powerfully in us. We pray that this might be your experience, or it might be our experience in your mercy. Amen. Two weeks ago, in Alistair's final sermon, he finished his sermon with a challenge. Do we want the kingdom to grow? Last week, the challenge I laid before us was, will we do it, that is, worship God with the whole of our lives? Will we worship God God's way or our own way? And I applied that mainly to our lives as individuals, each of us individually as a tabernacle or a temple of the Holy Spirit. You remember that the people of Israel have got to the end of their time of preparing and building and setting up and constructing the tabernacle. And in that bit that you heard read, the Lord came and began to dwell amongst them. But you also heard from the New Testament reading that God doesn't just speak of us individually as temples of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the church family, the Gemeinde, in each place as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of what I said last week, probably most of what I said last week, applies to us as the body of Christ as much as to individuals. Will we build the temple that is LEC, our way or God's way? I thought we'd begin just to reflect a bit more on that corporate dimension, by thinking along the lines of what I said last week about the great privilege of having God dwelling in their midst, and we'll trace that through history. So the first point to reflect on, meditate on, is the wonder of the Lord tabernacling amongst his people. I'll give you a bit of German there as well, because you can't quite give it that way in English, but to tabernacle is a slightly old-fashioned word, if it exists at all, but it's the idea of Zelten, God camping amongst his people, God moving around with them wherever they were. That's an extraordinary idea for any God, but especially for the God that has made himself known to Moses by this stage. the gods of the surrounding tribes were for the most part sort of junior deities. Their power was limited to particular areas or particular tribes or particular areas of life like harvest or whatever. And in contrast, Yahweh reveals himself again and again as the supreme God, the creator and ruler of all the universe, for whom nothing is too hard, who regularly demonstrates his power and often on behalf of his people. And in spite of all that majesty, that inexpressible otherness of God, he doesn't think it's below him to take up residence amongst them. It's not too small a thing for him to be bothered with them. On the contrary, he chooses, he rejoices to spend time with them. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, what's the purpose of that? We're not told in so many words. It's part of God's overall purposes for mankind, that he should dwell amongst his people and prepare them for what is to come. There's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy where God says in effect to them, I love you. And you want to know the reason I love you? It's because I love you. Bit of a circular argument, but that's actually God's love. There is no reason for it. He loves us because he loves us. And his love drove him to tabernacle amongst his people. And because he's dwelling amongst them and with them, he's able to lead them and guide them. That's the thing that's emphasized in verses 36 to 38. That as the cloud lifted each morning, they set out and followed where the Lord led. And if it didn't lift, they stayed where they were. God was absolutely determined and committed to get them to the place that he wanted them to be, to the promised land ultimately. But actually the leading and the guiding was just one part of what became possible because of his dwelling amongst them. We should probably expand it to say simply he looks after them. That includes leading and guiding, but includes a whole lot more. If you know the story, you'll know how he protects them from their enemies. He protects them from starvation. He provides them with food and drink and help along the way. So it was a great privilege, a great wonder that the Lord chose to tabernacle amongst his people back then. But there was more to come, more wondrous still. 1500 years or so later, we read of the wonder of the Lord tabernacling here on earth. That's almost how you could translate part of John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what Israel experienced back there at Sinai, what they later experienced when the temple was built in Jerusalem, was actually just a preparation, just a sort of dry run for something far greater that was still to come. When he was there in the tabernacle and the temple, he was there amongst them, but still unapproachable. You couldn't enter into his presence and directly talk with him or meet with him. There was danger. There was the need for all those sacrifices to be offered. But when the Lord tabernacled here on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, people could meet with him and eat with him and talk with him without fear. Even well-known sinners. In fact, especially such people were the ones he chose to spend time with. And of course, we know the reason, because of the Easter message, because he dealt with the problem of sin. It was no longer a problem for people to draw near to the presence of the living God in Christ. It was a great privilege for those alive and able to meet him in that way. But it wasn't just their privilege. It was a privilege for the whole of humanity, because by doing that, by tabernacling on earth in Jesus Christ, God was choosing to make himself known as fully and completely as it was possible for him to be known by mankind. God chose to draw near as it was possible to draw. John also expresses that. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has revealed him. He has interpreted him to us. And he didn't do that by making it easy for himself or by living an existence on a totally different plane from us. He lived as we did. God suffered as we did. God was tempted as we are. And just as the Lord back there, as they wandered through the desert, looked after them, was their shepherd and provider, protecting them, so the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to be that same or an even greater shepherd in his day to his people. The wonder of the Lord tabernacling here on earth. And that's not the end of the wonders, as we considered a bit last week. There's the further wonder of the Lord tabernacling in us, being present in us. I realise I got the tense wrong, because of course it's still happening. He's still tabernacling in us. And that's what that verse from Ephesians is talking about. In him, in Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Each Gemeinde, congregation, is now a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. He leads us and guides us, just as he did his people back then. Nowadays, not through a cloud and a fire and so on. His primary way of guiding us and leading us is through the ministry of the Scriptures, the Bible, shaping our thinking, so that as our mind is conformed and brought more and more into line with what God has told us about himself, so it becomes more and more natural for us to think God's thoughts after him, to make decisions which are in line with what he would like. And at times he also leads us and guides us with more direct impressions in one way or another. I'll say more of that in a couple of weeks' time in a sermon on prophecy. The whole idea of God dwelling amongst his people is extraordinary, amazing. It's a wonder which we do well to meditate on and reflect on from time to time. And we thought last week about the responsibility it brings that we have this great privilege, God dwelling in our midst, and what is the right response to that as individuals. Well, it was the whole of our lives. What will it mean for us corporately? You might ask the question in terms of, how do we express our wonder, our amazement, our joy at what God has done for us, what he is doing for us in Christ? Well, here are just two things. I mean, there'd be more than that, but here are two things. First of all, by building in tune with him. Much the same as last week, but just on the Gemeinde level, to build the church God's way, not our own way. We don't get the detailed plan that Moses was shown on the mountain to follow. We're given more principles on which to operate, and the sort of characteristics which we would want to be true of a Gemeinde, or a gathering of God's people. Building in tune with him. And the other point I've got is to avoid anything indecent or displeasing to him in our midst. I want to turn you to a slightly possibly eccentric, possibly shocking part of Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'll get you there, page 201, so it's exactly 100 pages further on. Here are some instructions for God's people when they're on active duty, when they're encamped against their enemies. And because there are ladies present, I won't read it aloud, but read for yourself Deuteronomy 23, 9 to 14. Quite surprising what you read in the Bible sometimes, isn't it? But the New Testament tells us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So what does this particular bit of scripture contribute towards that process of giving us hope? I think it has implications for this idea of the Lord dwelling amongst his people. You see, there were certain things it wouldn't be appropriate for him to see. Certain points at which they needed to make sure the Lord's not going to be sort of embarrassed as he moves about in the camp. It's not saying these things are sinful and evil. There are necessary bodily functions being described. But they should be constantly aware of the Lord's presence in their midst. And the worst thing that could happen to them on active duty was that the Lord actually did a bit of a bogan and walked around the camp and avoided the camp because the things he saw there were not decent for him to see. And they were then without the presence of God in some sense. What does that teach us? You might think, well, does that mean we can't pray when we're sitting on the loo? Toilet, if you don't know what the loo is. Does it mean that whenever we go to the loo, the Holy Spirit takes a break and sits outside the door because it would be indecent to be still dwelling in us? I think we should understand this as a picture given us more of the moral and the spiritual dimension. It's possible to behave in ways which are indecent and displeasing to God, and we should avoid those things if our lives are full of impurity and dirt of one sort or another. Well, we can't expect the Lord to enjoy dwelling in our midst. We can expect him to give us a wide berth, as we say in English, to do a big sort of bogan around our lives, our ministries. We can't expect that he'll keep looking after us and leading us and guiding us and protecting us and providing us to the same degree if there are things in our corporate life which are in one way or another indecent or displeasing to him. Disunity, selfish ambition, unpleasant talk about one another, all sorts of things, I would suggest, would have the same function for us of causing God to prefer to take a bit of time out from being quite as involved with that particular bit of his temple. So, as well as taking care to build in tune with him, we need to take care to avoid anything which might lead him to give us a wide berth or to forfeit those blessings. And there's lots more one could say about what is and isn't indecent and displeasing to him and what are the things that we particularly need to work at and that sort of thing. But it struck me, and I think I mentioned this in the AGM as well, that the how and the why is as important as the what. That may not make much sense to you. I want to say to you that it's sometimes less important to think exactly about what we should and shouldn't do, and more about why we should or shouldn't do things and how we should go about doing things. So the why should it bother us what the temple is like, whether it's a suitable dwelling place for God or not? I would suggest that it should bother us because we are people who are bowled over by grace and gratitude. I'm not sure if I translated that aright, but I think you'll understand what it means. That's the source of all Christian motivation. All that God has first done for us and is still doing for us. And it's not dissimilar to their situation. They'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt. Christians have been rescued from slavery to sin, as Jesus himself puts it. They had been redeemed and brought out and brought close to God and made his people, just as we've been redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, brought close to God. They experienced God leading them and looking after them in all that time in the desert, just as we experience the Lord looking after us and providing for us today. So I'd suggest the why, the motivation, should be the same as it should have been for them. We're people bowled over by grace and gratitude. And if we find that sense of being bowled over diminishing and living the Christian life's becoming a little bit, what someone said to me last week, mustage and autery. That is to say, all must and ought and duty and drivenness. Then maybe the answer is to reflect a bit on the wonder of the Lord who tabernacles amongst his people. Perhaps that would help to restore our excitement at his grace and gratitude. And what about the how? I think I mean in how, I mean with sort of what sort of attitude. What would be the sort of atmosphere as we express our wonder? And the way I'd want to express it here is joy overflowing in generosity. Freude, die in Großzügigkeit übersprudelt. Something like that. And that takes us again back to Alistair's sermon 2 weeks ago, and that passage where they were all bringing the gifts for all the materials and the building of the temple to be possible. And they were so overflowing in joyful generosity that Moses had to say, stop! We've got more than we need. Hold on to those gifts. It's a rare church treasurer who is able to say anything similar in our day. But it would be a dream and a vision to pray for. Joy overflowing in generosity. And to go back to Alistair's question that I mentioned at the beginning, do we want the kingdom to grow? And to focus that a bit, Sunday when we've had our AGM, do we want to see the kingdom of God growing in and through LEC? Well, if we do, the answer is not to try harder and drive ourselves harder and make more sacrifices. Well, it might involve some of those things, but only as a sort of secondary thing. The primary thing is to remember God's goodness to us and allow our joy to overflow in generosity. That'll be the heart of our response, our wonder at such a great God who chooses to dwell amongst his people, to dwell amongst us today. So as I suggest, we shouldn't really be thinking too much about the what until we've got the why and the how sorted out. Getting those questions sorted out will determine the whole sort of context and atmosphere in which we operate as Christians and as a Gemeinde. It'll shape, or it should shape, the atmosphere of our life together. Overflowing joy, grace and gratitude. The motivation that inspires us to keep on rejoicing and keep on overflowing, however much it may be costing us, because there will be a cost involved. there will be sacrifice, there will be hard work, there will be struggle, there will be difficulty. No church has ever been built without sweat and hard work and tears and labour. But those are all sort of secondary things if we keep the wonder of God's goodness to us in centre, in the focus. And let's remember all the time that in the place that we're heading for, there's no tabernacle or temple. And that's not because in heaven the Lord will decide he's not going to dwell amongst his people anymore, but because we will be dwelling so fully and completely in his presence that we won't need that symbolic indication of his presence by the temple. I close with some words from Revelation 21 about the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the new heavens and the new earth, whatever you want to call them. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no more night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. But nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We need to make sure that our names are amongst those names that God Almighty has written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we need to be working to make sure that that future dream, which we'll one day enjoy in reality, is at least in some sense beginning to be reflected in our life together as Gemeinde. I began by saying God looks after his people. He gets us to where he wants us. Well, let's let him do that for us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, it's a little bit hard for us to get our heads around this idea of you dwelling amongst your people in cloud and fire back then, in human form when the Lord Jesus walked the earth. And perhaps the hardest is to get hold of this idea that you, the mighty God, dwell in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp this more and more, to be more and more lost in wonder and amazement and awe and in adoration for all that you have done for us, for all that you continue to do for us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that that adoration and devotion would be the driving force of our life together as your people in this place. And we do ask, Lord God, that we may experience more and more of your transforming grace and your provision and your protection and you looking after us and getting us to the place that you want us to be. We ask, Lord God, that you would do that to us individually, and we ask that you'd do that for us as a Gemeinde. In Jesus' name, Amen.